The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you, everyone, for sticking around for Sunday school starting a week early. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your great kindness that you would seek us out to worship you, and that you would call us together even this morning to worship you and sing your praises. We thank you, O Lord, for that great privilege, that great right and joy that we have as your children. We thank you, O Lord, for the hard work put in by the committee that produced this hymnal over the recent years. We thank you, O Lord, for your servants who have written songs of praise to you over the millennia. We pray, O Lord, that as we sing your praises, we would do it with faith in our hearts and give you all the glory and praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The publication of this new Psalter hymnal should be a great cause of celebration for us as Christians, for us as members of this congregation, and for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a whole, and for Christ Church more broadly as it's used. It's not a small event that suddenly last week we put out this new book that has been produced for us. It is the culmination of a lot of effort in over about 10 years for the OPC, not to mention the culmination of a lot of history that leads up to us having this book. And so Matt asked me if I would be willing to share some about that. I think there are three main areas where we should be thankful and rejoicing as we have this new Psalter hymnal. The first is it presents the Psalms from Scripture for singing in a better way than has been accessible to us before, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. It also continues us in a great and rich tradition of faithful biblical hymnody as we sing songs that have been written by saints throughout the ages. And it's no small matter that we have a hymnal that is faithful to Scripture. And we'll talk a little bit about how even in the history of our own denomination and the formation of our denomination relates to the production of a hymnal that was really starting to turn its back on Scripture and the work of Christ. There's a quote from Gordon Fee, a theologian: "Show me a church's songs, and I'll show you their theology." And that has proven to be true in many cases. And finally, the third area we can celebrate is this is a project that was not done exclusively by the OPC, but also with our sister denomination, the United Reformed Church, which is sort of the OPC of Dutch heritage in the United States. It's a much younger denomination, almost 30, 25 years old now. There's one URC church in North Carolina, out towards the coast, but for the most part, it's in the West and in Michigan and New York areas where Dutch people settled, more than the Scots-Irish who settled this part of the country. But it was a wonderful effort that we were able to undertake together with them, and it's a testimony of the union that we have in Christ and his like-minded denominations with them. I want to step back and really talk about the history of hymnals and hymnody, and don't let that bore you. It's essential, really, to understand why we sing out of the books that we sing out of today, and where we got the music that we have today. And it's an important part of who we have become as a church and how we worship together. And that goes all the way back to the Reformation. You recall the Reformation, the point has been made many times, the Reformation was in many ways a reformation of of worship just as much as it was, or even in some sense more than it was, a reformation of our theology and our understanding of salvation. At the time of the Reformation, the church largely sang these Latin mass songs that the congregants in the churches often, or probably in the majority of cases, didn't know Latin, weren't able to participate in the singing. It was done by these choirs of clerics, and the congregation wasn't participating in the singing. Pastor Hughes taught last year on John Huss, who was an early reformer, and one of the reasons he was executed was for his promotion of congregational singing. He was trying to get the congregation singing together. Then Luther comes along, and Luther says, we are going to sing in the vernacular in German. He said, I intend to make vernacular psalms for the people, that is, spiritual songs, so that the word of God, even by means of songs, may live among the people. And that was a great desire. If you know anything about Luther, maybe five or six down the list, as you know, Luther loved music and he loved singing the praises of God. Calvin comes along, and Calvin and Luther didn't totally agree on their theology of music and what should be sung in church, but they adamantly together said Christians are to sing together for the worship of God. And as Calvin was concerned that the people in his churches were ignorant of the gospel and the word of God, he had four things that he wanted to do among his people to make them not ignorant of the things of God. One was initiation of church discipline and excommunication. Number two was the introduction of singing psalms into public worship. Number three was instructing the children in doctrine. Number four was drafting marriage ordinances, making the church have a better understanding of marriage. So Calvin saw the singing together of Scripture of the people of God as one of the important elements of reforming the church and having people grow in knowledge of God. And Calvin and the other reformers said singing has to be in the vernacular, in the language of the people, because singing has to come from the heart. It's not valuable for us to sing songs that are songs that we sing without understanding, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. So the followers of Calvin in the Reformation, which is the Reformed churches, we think of Presbyterian churches, Dutch Reformed churches, German Reformed churches, for really about 150 years after Calvin, mostly sang psalms in their worship services. That is very much seen today as Presbyterians and other Reformed churches still emphasize and prioritize the singing of psalms. And even some churches exclusively sing psalms and are convicted from their understanding of Scripture that they should. That is at least certainly connected to the Reformed history. At the Westminster Assembly, Calvin is, early to mid-1500s. The Westminster Assembly is then 100 years later, 1660s. The Westminster Assembly says it is fitting for us to sing psalms together in worship. And one of the members of the Westminster Assembly was a man named Francis Rouse, who had compiled what we call metric psalms, which are songs that can be sung to meter. And those are the songs that were sung by many of our early Presbyterian forefathers, were Rouse's Psalter. So an example, Psalm 23, he says, my shepherd is the loving Lord, and he that doth so feed, how can I then lack anything whereof I stand in need? In pastures green and flourishing, he makes me down to lie, and after drives me to the streams which run most pleasantly. Rouse's Psalter, as well as some other Psalters, were brought to the United States by the Scots-Irish and Scots settlers, and that's what was sung in many of our early Presbyterian churches in the States. Arguably, a big thing that changed that was in the early 1700s, we have the first Great Awakening. Think of names like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield was a big promoter of a newer songbook that had been published by Isaac Watts. Today we still sing many Isaac Watts' songs. They were, at that time, somewhat progressive. Isaac Watts, he published a hymnal, but he had also published a book called The Psalms of David, Imitated for the Language of the New Testament and Applied to Christian State and Worship. So he takes Psalm 72, for example, and that turns into the language, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. So you could look up Psalm 72, see a lot of similarity of the language, but obviously Psalm 72 doesn't explicitly use the name of Jesus. So Watts offers something of a paraphrase meshed with a New Testament understanding of Scripture. And to many, that was a controversial thing that happened. And the First Great Awakening, as these revivals were happening, brought in many of these Watts' songs. Anybody know who published Watts' Psalms in the United States for the first time, early 1700s? Pastor Hughes. Benjamin Franklin, right? If you only know one publisher from the early 1700s, it should probably be Ben Franklin, who was ever ready to make a buck, no matter whose cause he was supporting to print things. So if you object to the use of Isaac Watts' Psalms, you can blame Benjamin Franklin or maybe George Whitefield if you want. The Presbyterian Church actually split at that time into what's called the New Side and the Old Side for about 20 years. The New Side was more in support of the revivals. The New Side said the Old Side, who were the more conservative Presbyterians, they accused the ministers of not even being Christians because they accused them of being just so cold and frigid. And the Old Side stuck to the Psalms, and the New Side, as they supported the revival, started to use Isaac Watts' songs. So that's really where we get the introduction of things other than Psalms into our worship. And there could be a lot to say about is that or is that not an appropriate thing, but historically, at least, that is where we get the music that we sing today. And there was a great scholar of hymnody in the Presbyterian Church, I think in the late 1800s, Lewis Benson, and he said in the 1700s, if Presbyterians talked about hymns or a hymn book, they meant Watts' Psalms. That was kind of the hymn book in the early days. There's actually an interesting connection to my own family. James is James Baron Hopper, is named after my Scots-Irish ancestors who were barons. In around 1800 in South Carolina, just outside of Charlotte, my baron ancestors actually left their ARP church because the visiting ministers were using Watts's psalms in the church, and they went and started a church that was only probably using Rouse's Psalter. And so, I mean, this was a big thing that was going on. And today we still have the ARP, which is no longer Exclusive Psalmist, also the RPCNA. Those churches probably wouldn't be around at all today if it wasn't for debates that were going on in the early American Presbyterian Church over what was appropriate to sing in worship. So that takes us forward. This is late 1700s, or starting in the early 1700s. In 1831, the Presbyterian Church in America, not the PCA, but what is now the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, publishes a hymnal for the first time, 1831. So this is over 100 years after Presbyterians have been worshiping in the States. And it has 531 hymns. Actually, similar to our new hymnal Psalter, it has 150 psalms at the beginning, followed by 531 hymns. Almost 200 of those were actually written by Isaac Watts, so continuing to have a huge influence. And at that time, the Old Side and New Side had come back together, and for the most part, Presbyterians in America, at least in the mainline church, had adopted the use of hymns and psalms together. Over the next 100 years following that, so that's 1831, first hymnal is published. The Presbyterian Church has a number of splits. It splits into the old school and new school, and then that's 1840s sometime, and then 1861, the Civil War is going on, and the new school in the South kind of fizzles out. The old school becomes the Southern Presbyterian Church, and then the North, the new and old school, are separate. So there are like three different denominations going on. All these different groups are publishing their own hymnals. There are a bunch of hymnals published over that time, actually about 10 in 100 years, which is quite a number. But that leads us up to 1933, which, if you know about the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 1933 is one of the very formative years leading up to the formation of our denomination in 1936. So 1933, Westminster Theological Seminary had been founded by J. Gresham Machen and the others who were concerned about the liberalism in the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1929. In 1933, another institution's founded. Anyone know what started in 1933? The Independent Board of Foreign Missions. So Machen and others are saying we are not going to support essentially unbelieving missionaries, or missionaries who at most are saying we're not going to go out and preach the gospel in the mission field. We're just going to go out and try and help communities and things like that. And Machen and others say we're not going to support this unbelieving mission work. They form the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, which then leads up to the formation of the OPC. So that same year, the PCUSA, which is the Northern Presbyterian Church at the time, publishes a new hymnal. Machen is very busy, started Westminster Seminary, starting this Foreign Mission Board. He's speaking a lot. He was popular outside of Presbyterian circles in the conservative, evangelical, and fundamentalist world. Machen is so concerned about this hymnal that's published in 1933 that he takes time to write a pretty thorough review of the hymnal, because he's concerned for the well-being of his church and the well-being of the Christians in his church. And you can read that. There's a book called Collected Shorter Writings of J. Gresham Machen. You can buy it, and Machen's review is published in that. But it's worth understanding a little bit of what happens there, because what his concern there really leads us to having the two Trinity hymnals that we have, and now the Trinity Psalter that we have today. So the Chicago Tribune writes an article about this new hymnal. Interesting, the things that were reported in the big newspapers in those days about what was going on in the churches. The Chicago Tribune ostensibly quotes an anonymous leader from the PCUSA about the hymnal, and the veracity of the quote was kind of questioned even by, I think maybe Machen knew who was supposedly quoted or something, and they're not sure that the quote is actually exactly accurate, but Machen says it really captures the substance of the hymnal anyway. This leader says, "We dropped about 400 hymns from the previous hymnal. The doctrine note in the hymns is almost missing. In place of doctrine, brotherhood, international fellowship, and sound service are stressed. In addition to this change, the new hymns, instead of stressing outward ecclesiastical conformity, sound the mystical note." So Machen quotes that in his review he writes of the hymnal, and he says, they do sound the mystical note, and he says, of course, the Christian note is almost missing, which is heartbreaking to Machen. If you've read Machen's writings, we think of him as one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But what was heartbreaking to Machen was those in his own church in the day who were losing Christ from Christianity and losing the work of Christ from Christianity. That's the great theme of his writings, is that there is no Christianity apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ for me. And the theological liberals of that day are saying, you know, what's in this quote? We don't need, you know, all this talk of sin and salvation. What we need is brotherhood, international fellowship, and sound service. So those are, you know, Christian is what, you know, as we do as Christians. Ironically, I mean, the same kind of thing that Benjamin Franklin and others of the founding fathers had similar views of. And so Machen's clear, you know, this hymn book isn't all bad. It has hundreds of songs in it. Some of them are very good, but he goes through and picks out examples of hymns, some of which you'd probably be familiar with, where key verses that emphasize the person and work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for sin, are just completely left out altogether. And you can read that in his review. It's not he's documenting the case that he's trying to make. Machen says the tendency towards removal of passages that set forth the death of Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and toward removal of passages presenting other things basic to things of the faith, particularly references to sin and judgment to come, appear with special clearness in the choice of stanzas to be omitted from the hymns of the old book in which the parts are retained. So again, he's saying they it's not accidental that these passages about the death of Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God are being left out of these hymns. And for Machen, this is not just an academic intellectual exercise. Machen was a great scholar and academic, and he spent much of his early life at Princeton Seminary in this academic world, and he published many kind of weighty academic theological articles. But his great concern towards the end of his life — this is 1933, he's going to die in 1937. His great concern here at the end of his life, which he doesn't actually know it's the end of his life, he's not that old, but is his care and concern for the people of these churches and for the honor of God's name and for the essential biblical reality that without the person and work of Jesus Christ for us, we don't have Christianity. You might have some kind of secular service organization, but these theological liberals of his day, he's saying, are removing Christ from Christianity. And that's his great burden to fight against that. And that is ultimately what leads to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Machen will say famously in 1937, January 1st, he goes to preach to small churches of the OPC in North Dakota, dies somewhat suddenly, and his last words famously to John Murray, he sends a telegram saying he has no hope without the active obedience of Christ. And even his dying words were what he is so concerned is being left out of the hymnals here. So Daryl Hart, who's a Machen scholar and serves in helping preserve the history of the OPC, say Machen sensed the new hymn book was not only indicative of the PCUSA's digression, so it's showing how sad things had become, but also a catalyst for even worse doctrine. Because again, this is a publication of a hymn book is not the same as a publication of an expensive academic book that lives in a library somewhere that most people aren't going to read. This is the thing that the saints in the church are going to be singing every day. And Machen was concerned that we be singing the great truths of Scripture and singing of the great work of Christ. So the OPC is formed in 1936. Obviously, the time when you're a small, struggling new denomination, which also is going to split 2 years later, is a hard time to be saying, okay, we need to make a new hymnal. But even from the early days, I think the Second General Assembly of the OPC encourages churches to find hymn books, it says, that are in harmony with teaching of Scripture and the Reformed faith. They're concerned that the 1933 hymnal is not that. Churches are encouraged often to use an older hymnal from the PCUSA from 1895. In 1943, we as the denomination decide finally to, and this is in good Presbyterian style, not to produce a new hymnal, but to make a committee to look into producing a new hymnal. 1943, there's a significant event, not in the life of the OPC, but in the United States. What's happening in 1943? Right, so that's right in the throes of World War II. Also in the OPC, it's actually right in the throes of what's known as the Clark-Fantil controversy. If you know some of the OPC history, that's also what's happening at the same time. This committee is formed, and that actually leads us as a denomination to discuss the question of should we even be singing hymns in worship? One of the unique things about us as a denomination is we have a historical strain largely from the strain of American Presbyterianism that sang hymns as well as psalms, but also we had some of our early ministers were Dutch ministers, and some of the Dutch were more committed to exclusively using psalms, as well as we had at least a couple ministers who were Scotsmen. John Murray, who was from the Free Church of Scotland, which at that time, and actually until very recently, also was an exclusive psalmist denomination. So this committee is formed, and John Murray, who's a professor at Westminster, had taught many of the ministers in the OPC at the time, questions to the General Assembly, should we even be singing hymns in worship? So again, in good Presbyterian fashion, that leads to the formation of a study committee to look at whether we believe it's scriptural to sing hymns, uninspired songs in our worship services. So that's reported in 1946 and 1947. You can go read that on the OPC website if you're interested in that debate. The majority report, which is the majority of the committee, say we believe that it is right and necessary for us to sing of the continued work of God beyond what's in the Psalms. In Presbyterianism, when you have a study committee like that, the minority is always allowed to still have its voice. So John Murray writes what's called a minority report that's also published on the OPC website explaining why he believes we should only sing psalms in worship. The majority says, although it does not appear that God has expressly commanded the New Testament church to sing psalms, yet it may be asserted without any hesitation on grounds of good and necessary consequence that frequent use of psalms by the New Testament church is highly pleasing to him. The psalms were divinely inspired for the very purpose of praise. They are theocentric in character, and the worship is theocentric in its very essence. By the use of psalms in public worship, the New Testament church also gives expression to the essential unity of the body of Christ in both dispensations. That's actually, the study report it's not strictly binding on us as a congregation, but on the whole, what we said as a denomination then is we believe it is important and good and honors God for us to sing psalms in worship, as well as also to sing hymns that tell of the continued work of God and his creation. And that is what we have continued to be as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and how most of our churches continue to worship to this day. So finally, in 1949, the General Assembly elects a committee to compile the hymnal. 1956, the General Assembly approves the contents. John Murray and another famous former, and I think again, OP minister, G.I. Williamson, asked to lodge their complaint in the minutes of the General Assembly that they think the General Assembly shouldn't be allowed to approve a hymnal because hymns are unfit to sing in Christian worship. So you can go look at the minutes of that GA and see that there today. In 1957, they realized this is going to cost us $160 per communicant member of the OPC to produce this thing. How are we going to do this? We actually decided as a denomination to borrow money to produce what is then going to become the Blue Trinity Hymnal. This is my grandfather's green Blue Trinity Hymnal. So we borrow money in 1961, send it to print, and even after a year, many OP churches had adopted it, and other churches had adopted the hymnal, and they see that it was financially going to pay off. So probably many of us have been in churches that use this, and many churches still do what's called the Blue Trinity Hymnal. If you hear people talk about that, this is the OPC's hymnal that was published in 1962. It's a very good hymnal and something we should be very thankful for. And again, is helping lead us to where we are today. It contains 146 of the psalms. It doesn't contain all the psalms, but it contains many more than some of the hymnals of other conservative Presbyterians of the day. That the number of psalms is probably influenced by our Dutch and Scottish influence on the OPC. It relies heavily on the United Presbyterian Psalter of 1912, which the United Presbyterian Church is no longer around, but it was at the time a conservative Scottish Presbyterian denomination in the U.S. So in the early 70s, the PCA is formed, and Great Commission publication, which the OPC had formed to publish it, the hymnal and other Sunday school materials, invites the PCA to, we as a denomination invite the PCA to join with us in this publishing endeavor. So the Trinity hymnal, the blue Trinity hymnal in the 70s sort of also becomes under the purview of the PCA. Just 2 years after they're formed, they joined with us in Great Commission's publications, which we still have today. The Sunday school materials that we use now are our two denominations working together. In the early 80s, they set out to produce a supplemental hymnal, like a smaller hymnal to go along with the Blue Trinity hymnal. Not 100% clear on what they were wanting to include, but probably some newer songs and things. And that ultimately ends up into turning into a recommendation for a revised hymnal. So we and the PCA together, through Great Commission's publication, start revising the Blue Trinity hymnal at the same time, actually, that the OPC and PCA in the mid-80s were talking about merging together as one denomination, or really the PCA, which was bigger, receiving the OPC as a part of its denomination. So that leads to 1990, the publication of what's called the Red Trinity hymnal, which obviously we all know we've been singing out of as long as Shiloh's been around. I have a blue and green Red Trinity hymnal at home, so the covers actually can vary, but most of them are red. Here in the older one is called the Blue Trinity hymnal. The Red Trinity hymnal is a wonderful book, and we have obviously had great use and benefit out of it. And at least for the time being, Shiloh is going to continue to worship the Lord through some of the songs that are in it. But at the same time, it doesn't include all the psalms for us to worship from. So we have also sung for the last 8 years as, probably not a majority, but a decent number of OP churches and some PCA churches. When I was in college, Pastor Hughes was my pastor, we also sang out of the Book of Psalms for Singing, which is published by the RPCNA, that exclusively sings out of Psalms. So that leads us up to about 15 years ago, a little less than 15 years ago, at a General Assembly. The General Assembly of the denomination, which meets every year, it convenes every year, a lot of the business that is done there is done through what are called overtures that are requests or communications or something that are sent to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly decides how to deal with them. So if there are things that have to be decided at that level, they're sent to the General Assembly to decide through what's called an overture. So the Presbytery, I think, of Ohio sends an overture to the 73rd General Assembly of OPC, which I guess would be 2008, I believe, which is, that says this. The overture is that the 73rd General Assembly of the OPC instruct its Committee on Christian Education, which is what partially oversees Great Commission publications, to seek to develop a Psalter hymnal, this is funny, by 2011, our 75th anniversary, which includes fresh musical settings of all 150 psalms in their entirety with as much accuracy and as little archaic language and confusing syntax as possible for use in our congregations, and that it essentially appoint a subcommittee to do this. An aside is one thing I've been reading, you know, this history of production of hymnody over the last month or so. One thing that is very clear from the history is production of hymnals always takes way longer than anyone thinks it's going to take, and this is no exception. You can see as the GAs go on since 2008, just the last 10 years, you can see like the estimated dates just creeping up and up each year. So this overture also gives some reasons why they want this, and they address why they think the Book of Psalms for Singing, which we have used over the last 8 years is inadequate in their view from this presbytery. The Book of Psalms from Singing does have the strength of setting the Psalms to music in a usable hymnal format. We judge that it has the following weaknesses. One, the Psalms are not kept intact. Many of the Psalms are broken up into smaller selections, often without adequate sensitivity to the outline of the Psalm itself, which militates against singing with understanding, contra 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15. So the Book of Psalms for Singing, which we've used, has the Psalms by number, and then it has letters. And for many, many of the Psalms, you have to sing multiple letters to get the whole Psalm. So one of the stated goals of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, so now we're finally up to the things that Matt asked me to speak about today. One of the stated goals of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal was to be able to sing the Psalms in their entirety as one song. So aside from Psalm 119, where that's seemingly impossible, all of the Psalms, letter A in our new Psalter Hymnal, are the entire Psalm. And some Psalms, as you know, are quite long. You can flip through there and see some that would, you know, they'd probably take a good 15, 20 minutes maybe even to sing through. And hopefully we'll have special occasions where we can do some of that. But that is available to us in a format that has not really been made available before. That is in a Psalter that also includes the music that goes along with it, which is a relatively new thing historically, you know, if only for technological reasons that we can print the music and words together. Secondly, about the Book of Psalms for Singing, they're concerned that many of the settings use archaic language and difficult syntax, which militates against the ease of understanding and singing, contra 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15. And that's not a bash at those in the RPCNA who produce this hymnal. It's just a recognition that the language is difficult in some ways, and that it's hard for us to understand. And we've experienced that at various times singing from the Book of Psalms for Singing. Third, they're concerned that some of the settings are overly paraphrased. And then, so we also have the Trinity Hymnal. It doesn't include all the Psalms, but it includes many Psalms. And they address that as well. And they say it is true that a large number of Psalms are included throughout the Trinity Hymnal, but many of the metrical Psalms which are included are hampered by antiquated vocabulary or stilted grammar. 46 Psalms are entirely excluded from the hymnal. Dozens of the selection that are included are only portions of the Psalms. Many of the selections that are included are versions or paraphrases that are more or less based on the Psalms, which are things like Isaac Watts' Psalms that are paraphrases. So the Presbytery of Ohio now, 2008, asks the General Assembly to produce this Psalter Hymnal, which we now have, and those are the reasons they give. The committee then goes on to produce some principles and guidelines for itself. And I'm going to read some of this because I think it's really helpful for us to understand where we are. I'm going to not read all of it, but if you want to understand this better, I printed out some of this from the General Assembly minutes, just a couple little pages about the principles and guidelines that they were using in compiling our new Psalter Hymnal. First of all, mandated and exemplified in the Bible, singing is integral to corporate worship, and it is itself an act of worship. And it goes on to explain that somewhat. Part B, Christian hymnody flows from the Word of God and thus reflects the church's pattern of belief. The aim of the proposed Psalter Hymnal is to assist the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Presbyterian and Reformed community with material for congregational singing that is pleasing in the Lord's sight. Each selection shall conform to the requirements for the acceptable worship of God as set forth in the Bible and in the subordinate standards of the church. Their goal, their stated goal, is to make this fit for congregational singing under what we understand from Scripture to be appropriate for worship that's regulated by God. We don't just come into worship and get to sing about whatever. We come in and sing what God commands us to sing to Him. And that actually does set it apart from some hymnals. And even in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, there are some, you know, hymns for different occasions. Might not necessarily be for worship. Churches, Presbyterian churches over the years have produced songbooks for summer camp and things like that. This is, they're saying this is not, this is a book for worship. It's not for special occasions. The Psalter hymnal is rooted in the rich tradition of the Protestant Reformation. And in that, they're saying that it's going to also include all the Psalms, a complete setting of all 150 Psalms in one text with as much accuracy and as little archaic language and confusing syntax as possible. The proposed Psalter hymnal will also include a generous collection of hymns that are theocentric, rich in biblical language and imagery, and suitable for public and private worship. The hymn shall be chosen with full awareness that the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by God himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to imaginations and devices of men or any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture, which is the regular principle as stated in the Westminster Confession. As far as the tunes go, it says every effort will be maintained to include tunes that are acceptable to believers with various musical abilities. At the same time, the music selected in the Psalter hymnal shall be clearly informed by the melodic traditions that have been at the heart of Anglo-American Presbyterian psalmody and hymnody. This means that the committee will pay attention particularly to tunes that are appropriate for congregational singing as opposed to music that is fitting for performance either by soloists or choirs. Very intentionally saying, again, this is music to be sung by the people of God in congregational worship. One of the great problems, in my view, as many churches seek to ever be adopting contemporary worship music, not that there isn't good music that's written, but very often those songs are not fitting to be sung by a congregation, and being able to hear one another sing and sing together, they're not appropriate for that. And this was a stated goal, which I think they have achieved well, in saying that this is music to be sung together by the people of God. Also worth mentioning at this point, I guess the Salyards left. Grace Salyard's dad is a musicology professor at the University of Pennsylvania, Penn State University, sorry, and he's a ruling elder where Zachary Simmons ministers. He was the musicologist who was a part of the committee, so serving the committee that put together this hymnal and helped ensure that these principles were kept. So those are the principles that were outlined. And just a couple more points. As we started working on this, our committee met with some members from the United Reformed Church, which was formed in the early 90s. They had started in the late 90s producing a hymnal psalter similar to what we wanted to do. They had put together a number of psalms at that point. We had first started working on the hymns, I believe that's correct, or the other way around. And we decided as a denomination to join together with our sister denomination, the United Reformed Church, to produce this book together. So we did that, and that's part of why our two, our General Assembly and their Synod, which is equivalent, met in the same place this year to celebrate the production of this hymnal and the work that we've done together with them. It wasn't done in conjunction with the PCA, as the earlier red hymnal was, other than it's published by Great Commission's publication, which the PCA is also a part of. So in a sense, it was. But and it'll also be, it's available for any church or denomination to use. As you look at it, I would really encourage you, you can now buy copies for yourself through the Westminster Seminary bookstore, WTSbooks.com. They're $23 a piece, which is kind of expensive, but Lord willing, they'll last you a very long time and will continue to be a useful resource. But sometime, come early or stay after the service and read actually what Grace Salyard's mom and dad put together at the beginning, a section called Preparing Our Hearts, Minds, Voices, and Fingers for Worship. It's just three short pages. I would encourage you to read that. There's also a preface that they've written. You can learn a lot from, or preface from the committee, as well as a musical introduction that Grace's dad wrote. You can read a lot from the front matter. You can learn a lot from the front matter of a hymnal. That's what I always do when I'm at a church that has a bad sermon, is read the preface to their hymnal. I didn't today. I'll explain later. I would encourage you to take that and read that. In the back, this is another very unique thing about our hymnal. One thing it doesn't include is responsive readings from the Psalms, which we've used at times at Shiloh. I think the goal had been, and I don't know if this is happening yet or not, for the OPC and the URC separately to produce sort of their own little supplemental thing that has readings or something that we want for our own churches to go along. So the Psalm readings might come later, although we still have them in the Trinity hymnal. But it has the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which I typed into my iPad, and it auto-corrected to the Nice Enough Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are in there. But what's really unique, and this is a big commitment, because it goes from pages 855 to almost page 1,000, so 100 pages taken up of our hymnal to include things that are not hymns, which is the confessional standards of the United Reformed Church, which the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Synod of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as the Westminster Confession, our confessional standards, and our catechism is also part of our confessional standards. The larger, and I think for the first time ever in a hymnal, the shorter, and I think for the first time ever, the larger catechism is in the back of our hymnal. Many would say, and I would completely agree, that the larger catechism is one of the most tragically neglected documents in Presbyterianism. It is, in some sense, the culmination of the work of the Westminster Assembly as it was done at the end, and it's just a wealth of understanding of the work of God and of who God is, and having it accessible to us to use for things like confession of our faith together is just such an excellent and wonderful resource. And I'm very excited to see that. Years ago, I said something, it was just silly on Facebook about, I was eating something and I said, can life get any better or something like that. And Andy Webb, who's the Hughes former pastor, said, something like, if only we had a hymnal with the larger catechism in the back, life could be better. And so I hope Andy will now be happy. As well as the three forms of unity, we don't subscribe to these as our confessional standards in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But as many have pointed out, they are almost, if not in every way, complementary to and compatible with our own confessional standards. So I saw tonight, even we're going to do a reading in our confession of faith from the Synod of Dort, which I think is the first time we've ever read from Dort. Yeah, the canons of Dort from produced by the Synod of Dort. Yeah, thank you. So very quickly, just to wrap up, the other thing you have to note, because of the confessional standards, also because we have all 150 psalms, it has less hymns than the Trinity hymnal, just for sheer sake of space. They intentionally tried to make it not any fatter than the Trinity hymnal, which is great because it wouldn't have fit in our slots otherwise. So it went from about 742 hymns down to about 424, which I would consider not a great loss in that no church can really be familiar with 700 hymns anyway, and 400 is really probably enough. It includes some modern hymns, including some by James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, who's with the Lord now. Some by members of Grace's family. I think her mom and maybe her sister. I wasn't exactly sure on the names. And I think her sister. A tune and two hymns. It includes some of the Getty hymns, you know, the one we sang this morning, and Christ Alone also, How Deep the Father's Love for Us as well. There's some language change, particularly to the Psalms. Because they tried to make them more singable, you just have to be aware. Psalm 98a, which we've sung often, is essentially a different translation now with the same tune. Some of the hymns have some language that's slightly different, so you just need to stay on your toes as we sing that together, including, I think this is probably a mistake, actually, the official hymn of Grove City College, which a number of Shiloh people graduated from, our God, our help in ages past, has somehow become, O God, our help in ages past, which is a slight to Grove City students, but I don't think really affects the truth of the hymn. Yeah, Pastor Hugh says the Grace's family don't care about Grove City because they're in central Pennsylvania. All right, I'll stop now. If there are any quick questions, otherwise we'll wrap up since I took a good amount of time. Scott.
Tim, this may be beyond the scope of it, but that when we say the Psalms, this is not exactly the Psalms in the ESV or any other. Was the intention to make this closer to the original text of the ESV than the RPC Psalter that we were using before?
So Scott's question was, making Psalms metered in a sense is changing, because the Hebrew isn't metered, right? So we're changing the translation maybe to a point where sometimes they're not actually the same language as the Psalms. Is it more accurate to something than the RPCNA Psalter? I think that was the goal, certainly, was to make it less of a paraphrase of the original text. I think you probably have to ultimately decide for yourself if that was succeeded or not. And it would be obviously a big effort to go through and really compare. But that was certainly an effort, was to make the text less of a paraphrase and more accurate to the original text of Scripture.
So the intention for the exclusive Psalms congregations or people to be able to use this as well, just ignore the...
Yeah, so Scott's question is the intention for exclusive Psalmist congregations to be able to use this? Certainly they'd be invited to buy it. I would be surprised if they would buy it. In the RPCNA, for example. While we were working on this, the RPCNA has also published a revision of their Psalter, so they have their own thing going on. I don't know if that'll happen or not, but it's a good question. Kathy Simmons. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
And I didn't know if they had a grant yet. Well, humbly speaking, I didn't know if any of those very musically talented people ran the front.
Yeah, as far as I know, there isn't currently plans, but I think it's a great idea, and particularly as much like Calvin was wanting to instruct the youth of Geneva, instructing our children how to sing and be able to continue to be able to sing. It's a great thing. We don't sing as much as a culture anymore, but it's a great idea. Pastor Hughes just said he was going to slit my throat, so I'm going to close in prayer. I assume that's what that meant. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. And we thank you that you call us as your people to rest in him and rejoice in him. And we pray that we would do that each day and with faith. We pray all this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.